Matthew chapter 4, please. We're continuing on through the book of Matthew. Today we will look at the temptation of Christ, and then we'll take a short excursion into the book of Luke. We won't do this all the time, but this time we will take a short excursion into the book of Luke because we want to actually see something there that really Matthew mentions it, but ever so briefly, and then Luke kind of fills it out. So we're not going to do that all the way through the series. That would be the Life of Christ series. That would be a wonderful series to do. It would be twice as long as the Book of Matthew series, and the Book of Matthew series is going to be quite long itself. So with that being said and done, we will be doing that today. You have an outline. I hope that you look at that outline. Last week, we took an introductory look at the particulars of Christ's temptation and their implications for us. I actually made applications from that temptation because the account of the temptation is well known, but we're going to look at it in more detail today. I want to look at the three specific temptations recorded by Matthew and Luke. And by the way, not in the same order. The orders are different of the temptations, so the orders must not be necessarily all that important of what order they actually come in. So I think that's important to note. But the three temptations are given the same. They are the same temptations that are mentioned in both. And Mark also mentions the temptation too when he says in Mark 1:13, he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. Now, that's not saying a lot, but that's what Mark says about the temptation. But on your outline, if you take a look there, before we begin, J.C. Ryle makes this incredible statement about Satan. He says, "Let us learn what a real and powerful enemy we have in the devil. He is not afraid to assault even the Lord Jesus himself. Three times over, he attacks God's own son." And then he goes on to say, "It was the devil who brought sin into the world at the beginning. This is he who vexed Job, deceived David, and gave Peter a heavy fall. This is he whom the Bible calls a murderer, a liar, and a roaring lion. This is he whose enmity to our souls never slumbers and never sleeps. This is he who for nearly 6,000 years, and he wrote this in the 1800s, this is he for whom nearly 6,000 years has been working at one work, to ruin men and women and draw them into hell. This is he whose cunning and subtlety pass man's understanding and often appears as an angel of light." I just thought that was too good to pass up when I was reading this week, so I wanted to give that to you in full. As we talk about the temptation, we need to understand that there's mystery involved here. Mystery and some things we won't be able to explain. I meditated a lot upon it this week and came up with some other points and decided not to put them into the outline because some were speculative and some, like I say, there's only so much time that we can deal with things. But I would just ask you to meditate on these three temptations and how Christ defeated the devil at every turn. But we won't be able to solve the mystery. There's a lot of mystery here. It can help us to understand this, that Christ was in the wilderness 40 days, and Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, and there is a connection. And the reason we know that there's a connection is because when Christ defeats Satan, three times he goes to the book of Deuteronomy and quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy are actually the last words of Moses in four different dialogues as he speaks to the children of Israel as they're ready to go into the promised land. They're right on the banks of the Jordan, ready to go in and take the land. And of course, they'll do that under Joshua. Moses gives four final treaties to the people, the second giving of the law. And that is for the 40 years of wilderness wandering. That's for the new generation that had come up. And so 40 days for Christ in the wilderness. But it's not just that. It's actually very akin to what Pat was talking about at the 10 o'clock hour. Christ is the second Adam. Adam was created innocent, without a sin nature. There was no principle of sin within him. And if you remember, in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the garden with Adam and Eve. Okay, it was already there, the tree that they would sin, as God said, do not partake of that tree. And it was already there. It was there for at least a few days, or maybe a few months, or we have no idea how long it was that Adam and Eve lived in the garden before sinning. But the tree was there during all that time. And there was no inward compulsion on their part to eat of that tree. And they didn't. They didn't eat of it until Satan came. And Satan came. And he tempted Eve. Deceived her, actually. That's what he did. And outright lied to her and deceived her. And she took and she ate. And she gave it to her husband, who was not deceived. And with his free will and fully knowing, maybe not the full consequences of what would happen, but fully knowing how wrong it was and how he should not do it, he ate of the tree, plunging mankind into sin. Well, in our text, Satan comes to the second Adam, hoping to win a victory once again. I mean, he won a victory over Adam. He's won victory over humankind ever since, without any problem at all, because we have a sin nature within us, so we easily are tempted and easily agree with the temptation, something that Adam did not do and something that Christ does not do. But he caused Adam to fall. Could he cause Christ to fall? And if he causes Christ to fall, then Satan wins the victory. The grand battle is over. And the victory is won on Satan's side, which obviously is impossible. But Satan, we can't read the mind of our great enemy, and we must not belittle him in any way. The world belittles him all the time. And you know what? Satan loves that. Satan loves it if people will worship him, yes. But Satan also loves it if people will laugh at him and mock him and think that he's not real and think that he doesn't exist. And think that he has no power. Because when they think he has no power, he has the greatest power over them. Okay, so either way, he wins. How he loses is when Christ comes and takes those from Satan's kingdom and brings them into the kingdom of light. They turn to Christ. That's how Satan loses, and that's what he hates, and that's what he despises. And Christian friend, I guarantee you this. If Satan could, he would kill you. He would be more than happy to bring about your death. And there are times that God has allowed Satan that kind of power and has energized men to make Christian martyrs, many martyrs, millions of martyrs, literally. But not a single hair of a martyr has ever fallen without our Father who's in heaven. And that's true for us too. And so greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. If Satan could, he would, but he can't without the Father's allowance. So we go on to say, to actually go to the temptation itself then. Let's just read the first four verses of Matthew chapter 4. We'll take each temptation one by one as we go through here. Now Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was the purpose of his going. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," notice how he's using the same tactics. "Has God said," that's what he says to Eve, "has God said," now he says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he, Christ, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, as we go through the temptations here, what I'd like you to do is keep your finger in Matthew chapter 4, but also keep a finger in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, because we're going to be heading over there and looking at the broader passages of how Christ actually dealt with Satan. But as we look at the first four verses here, we see Christ had fasted for 40 days. He no doubt was suffering in his body. He needed to eat. Matthew tells us something Dr. Luke does not. After this trial was over, the angels came and ministered to Christ like they did to him in the Garden of Gethsemane at another time of extreme physical deprivation. Physically, Christ was at a difficult point, and he probably couldn't have gone on fasting much longer. That's just the truth of the matter. So Christ was at a real point of weakness, and has Satan come to tempt him? Christ, as a real man, was suffering hunger, weak with hunger. Would the God-man give in? The temptations were real, just as his pain and death were real. His hunger was real hunger. His thirst was real thirst. His fatigue was real fatigue. We really need to, I know you know this, but some of you are newer here, and so let me just say for your sakes that a confession of faith is extremely important and valuable. It keeps a church on the right track. Okay, you can be the Ephesus church and have good doctrine and lose your first love. Yes, this is true, and may God spare us from that. But you got to have pure doctrine. If you don't have that, you really don't have anything left to build on, you know, just a human community. You can have a club and do that, you know. We're talking about the realities of spiritual life, okay. Well, a good church, a wise church, will have a confession of faith, and it will be built upon the great confessions and creeds of the past. And these creeds tell us things that have already been settled by godly men up through the ages. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to learn it afresh. It often says it the very best way it can actually be said, and the best thing we can do is learn what it says. Chalcedon is a good example of that. Chalcedon has talked about the two natures of Christ and said it best in 451 AD. And it's on your outline. Let me read it to you. This is what Chalcedon says in part. It's not the whole thing. "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, in all things like unto us, yet without sin, to be acknowledged in two natures." And then notice the way it describes the two natures. "To be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, and not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ." The only begotten. Yeah. Well, now that is a mouthful. And you may say, "I don't understand that." Well, that's okay. Just read it over and over and over again later and meditate upon it. Because I don't know how it's going to be said better. And saying it any other way, it's probably going to lead to error. There are those that talk about the divinity of Christ apart from his humanity, as though he were Superman and not a real man at all. And I'd say, as conservatives, that's probably the side that we would tend to lean on if we're not careful, you know. And then there are those that will go just the other way, basically theological liberals. They'll see Christ as a human and maybe becoming God at his baptism. They might say that, or really just a really good man and a really great example, and they'll overemphasize his humanity and underplay his deity. Well, we can't do that. Now, how do we hold two thoughts in our head at the same time? It's difficult. But do you believe in the Trinity? Yeah, try to explain it. And don't tell us it's an egg, because it's not. Don't tell us it's water, because it's not. Don't tell us. Okay, please. If you think that the Trinity is like an egg, if you think the Trinity is like water, please come and talk to us so we can try to help there. The creeds speak to that, too, without ever mentioning egg or water, by the way. So there you go. Or son, father. You know, I'm a father. I'm also a son. And what else? A husband. Or a man, or a grandfather. I guess that's five. I don't know. It's not what it is. It's not what it is. That's another error. So anyway, the point that we're trying to make is creedal Christianity is important. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. If you're the Son of God, what's Satan saying? Okay, you say you're the Son of God. Now prove it. You're hungry? Turn this stone into bread. Kind of interesting because John the Baptist had talked about stones, right? God's able to take these stones and raise up children unto Abraham. Well, God doesn't do that. He could, but he doesn't. Never has. He does something far more glorious. He takes a people that were not a people, the Gentiles, and turns them into the children of Abraham along with Jewish believers and makes them all to be spiritual children of Abraham. Okay. Well, turn these stones into bread. In the ministry of Christ, he was always serving. He did not do miracles to benefit himself. He certainly would not do a miracle at the prompting of Satan. Turn to Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Told you to keep your finger there. I hope that you did. Deuteronomy 8 is where we're going to look. And as we've often said, too, when an Old Testament passage is quoted, it almost always includes the scroll that it's on. And so that we should know more than just the verse. They didn't have verses. They're talking about the place where it's found. And Christ is quoting from this place, but there's a context to the place from the words of Moses. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. This is the context that he's talking about. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that it might make you know, and here it is, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. That's the context that he's talking about. For man shall not live by bread alone. And so there's a lot we can learn there. You know, a lot we can see. And the commandments of God being kept are vital and more important than our physical needs. And that leads us to our first point. Our physical needs have to be subservient to the more important spiritual needs that we have. And I think every true Christian would agree with that. We don't always live that way, but we know it's true. Our spiritual needs are more important than our physical needs, although our physical needs often cry out and really take our attention, even away from our spiritual needs. And we can apply it in a simple way here. We're often challenged with what we do on the Lord's Day. We have a supposed need. I'm not talking about an act of mercy. I'm not talking about an act of necessity. But we have a supposed need. Really, it's not a need at all. It's a convenience. You know, in reality, there's something that we want to do. But how much better when we put aside the flesh and attend to the spiritual needs of our soul and we don't delight ourselves in the desires of the flesh? It's not an accident that God made one day in seven to be a day to worship him. In the Old Testament, it was what we call Saturday. In the New Testament, because of the risen Lord and the practice of the apostles, and to make a distinction, not a flatness, that both Testaments are the same, but to make a distinction, Christians worshiped on the Lord's Day, and that also served to the propagation of the gospel, as Paul would go into the synagogues on Saturday, preaching Christ, and then to the New Testament church on Sunday, preaching Christ once again. And those that left Judaism would leave the seventh-day worship and move to Christianity and the church. So, we need the Lord's Day Our physical needs are to be subservient to the more important spiritual needs that we have, and to also prove another point, that my God shall supply all your needs. And there was no reason for Christ to perform a supernatural miracle to save himself. God had provided food for 1 million people in the wilderness for 40 years. He could certainly provide for Christ. Christ didn't have to worry about that. And that's exactly what did happen. In verse 11, we see the angels come and minister to him. Christ didn't need to perform a miracle. Christ could have performed a miracle. We know from all four Gospels that Christ fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. So it could easily have been done. Instead, no miracle unless you will. I guess the angels coming and ministering is a miracle. And Satan will even tempt Christ with the idea of angels in just a moment, as we're going to see. So, you know, God will supply all of our needs. This is an important Christian doctrine. Many Christians, let me apply it one more time. I'm making applications during the sermon instead of waiting until the end. Many Christians justify their sin, telling themselves that they really have no other alternative. This is what they must do. So they willfully sin and get themselves into all kinds of trouble instead of trusting God and operating they operate just like the unsaved world operates, basically. As though there were no Lord Jesus Christ, though there were no God, that there were no Holy Spirit, they do what lost men would do. It always turns out badly for Christians. It always turns out badly. Our Lord Jesus rebuked Satan with Scripture. He rebuffs Satan's attack. He was tempted, basically, to provide for his own needs apart from the will of the Father. And that would be a test that he would have many times during his life. During this 3 years of ministry, we'll see this happen again and again, and culminate in Gethsemane, where he cries out in deepest anguish, so much anguish that he does almost, not totally, but almost the physically impossible of sweating great drops of blood. Men can do that, but it has to be under the harshest of conditions. In Gethsemane, he cries out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But that's not the end of the prayer. Number one, he says, "If it's possible," and we'll be dealing with that in just a second. Then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," which also was in perfect accord with his will as God. But as man, he cries out. And it's a great mystery how this can happen. But Christ refused to fall to this temptation because he always did the will of his Father in heaven. Now, the next temptation is found in verses 5 through 7 of Matthew 4. Let's look at it again. "Then the devil took him up to a holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" there it is again, "'throw yourself down, for it's written, now Satan,'" quotes Scripture, taken from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, "'for he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Takes a messianic psalm, applies it to Christ, and says, "Okay, why don't you do what it said? The Lord is not, or the Father is not going to let you die by falling from the pinnacle of the temple. So throw yourself down. Put on a show. Let the world know who you really are." You know? And then after you've done this great display in front of them and lived, and the angels have come and saved you, you can go to Psalm 91 and tell them exactly what happened. God won't let you die like that. Well, he goes to the heart of the matter. "You should not tempt the Lord your God. You must not put God to the test." Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's look there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. That's why I wanted you to keep your finger in Deuteronomy. That'll help. And still do it one more time. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he's commanded you. And you shall do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And then it goes on from there. Okay. Well, Israel in the wilderness continually were tempting God. It's put proverbially, they tested him 10 times, is what it said, but really more than 10, you know. And you must not assume that you can do whatever you want and just let God work it out to be good and right. And there's 1,000 ways we can do this. And I'll just give you one example. And every example I tried to think of had a little bit of foolishness behind it. But please just excuse, I'm going to try to give an illustration that might help here. How about this? A family comes together. A young child is born to that family. The father earnestly prays for this young child and his salvation. He wants to see him come to faith, as any good godly parent would do. But the father doesn't talk about the things of God. The father doesn't pray with the child. The church attendance is sporadic at best. The father doesn't train the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What would you think then of the prayer of the father when he says, "Oh Lord, bring my child to salvation"? That kind of ring rather hollow when you haven't even done the little things that should be done. Yeah, well, when we won't do the things commanded by God and his word, and then pray that it all works out. It's just an illustration. Back to Matthew, verse 8. "And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, 'All these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" I don't think we'll turn to Deuteronomy for that one. You can look it up later. It's also from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. The temptation seems to be the most problematic one of all. But the temptation does give us an insight into the thinking of Satan himself. Because what caused Satan's fall? What was the problem with Satan at the very beginning? It was the pride of his heart. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped like God. And he still wants that today. Now, it's kind of problematic, and you're probably wondering, and I was asked this question this week, and like I said, I welcome questions to be asked of the upcoming sermons. And the question was asked, and it's a good one, are the kingdoms of this world really at the disposal of Satan? Could he really give them to Christ? Is this a true temptation? Or is it just a lie, flat-out lie, and Christ knew it was a lie, so it wasn't a temptation at all? Well, can he really give them to anyone he wishes? I would ask it this way. Can he really override the covenant of redemption and give them to Jesus? Now, why did I say that? Okay, the covenant of redemption is the covenant made between Father and Son before, in eternity past, before the world was, that there would be Christ coming and suffering as the Savior of sinners. That's the covenant of redemption that precedes creation. Now, Christ, in this physically weakened state, is facing 3 difficult years of ministry. Opposition, all kinds of difficulty, problems. You know, what he's facing now is difficult. What he's going to face is going to be difficult. He knows what's coming. And finally, it'll all culminate in his death on the cross, a terrible, horrible death. What it appears is that Satan is offering him an easier way. This is what I think. Now, I can't prove this, but this is what I think is probably the case here. Satan appears to be saying, look, we don't have to do battle here. We can do this the easy way. All these people are mine. They all belong to me, every one of them. They follow me. But I'm willing to give up that. I'm not going to tempt them. I'm not going to trouble them. I'm not going to cause them grief and problems. I'm willing to end the warfare today and cease my campaign of fighting against the souls of men and women if you'll bow down and worship me. Salvation, the easy way. Without a cross, without opposition, without rejection. Okay, is it possible? No, I don't think it's possible. But I think that's what's being promised. And if this is correct, the temptation would be the temptation of pragmatics. Let's do what works. You know, if it works, we'll do that. Even if it's not right, it works. Isn't it a good thing to get good results? Wouldn't it be great to not have Satan tempting or causing issues? How could that be? What if the Lord Jesus Christ bows down to Satan? Then the great battle has finally been won by Satan. So, the Lord answers him properly. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Big results, no. That's not what we're looking for here. You know what? I'll be blunt about something here. The results of heaven, when the final day comes, and God on the throne, and the sheep on one hand and the goats on the other hand are there. Every single person that's been born will be on the side that they're supposed to be on, sheep or goats. Because Christ never loses one, you know? So, the easy way? No. We can never compromise the truth. We can't go the easy way. It's certainly, many times we as Christians are called upon to do things the really hard way and the really difficult way. And it'd be quite discouraging when you watch the cults swell their ranks, when you watch the Roman Catholic Church swell their ranks. When you see these kind of things happen, when you see in Christianity or in America, when you see secular humanism become the real religion of our people, just to give in a little bit. Don't always be talking about creation and how God made the world. Don't do that. Because people don't like that. They think that evolution is how the world got here. So just don't say evolution got here. Just don't talk about creation. Why should you offend people needlessly? Yet, God describes himself as the creator, maybe more than just about any other way that he describes himself. That's the truth of the matter. No? Well, Satan was defeated. Bob Jones, not our friend, Robert Jones, who writes many of the books that we like to give away, but Bob Jones, the founder of Bob Jones University, I don't quote him very often, but this, I think, is a quote that he made, and it's a good one. He says, it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. And we need to live by that principle. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. We need to be men and women of principle, standing by the word of God. Satan was defeated. He left Christ for a short time. Verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Didn't need to turn stones into bread. His needs were cared for. Now, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Wow. We've taken quite a massive step in time here, because we know that there was a period of time that Jesus and John were ministering at the same time together. In fact, if we wanted to look at it, we won't. But if we went to John chapter 2, we'd find John chapter 2, John chapter 3, John chapter 4, covering this period of time. You know, and some of the things that happened during that period of time, Jesus turned the water into wine in Canaan, and then he goes back down to, or Cana, sorry, then he goes back down to Jerusalem, and probably this is all taking a few months of time. He has the first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. He has his conversation with Nicodemus, and then finally decides to leave Jerusalem, and he comes back up. He's going back up into Galilee, where we will find him in a few moments here. And the Bible says in the book of John that he must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there's a woman there that he's going to have a conversation with at the well. And then that woman is going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a great revival in Samaria that's going to take place. You know, she probably only spend about 3 days there. But it'll be a tremendous revival that will take place in Samaria. And it will actually fuel the fires for what will happen in the book of Acts when the gospel goes back into Samaria once again and there's many converts there. So all this may have taken quite a few months, actually. And then verse 13 says, and leaving Nazareth. Well, we didn't even know he went to Nazareth. He would go up to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, and the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's what we'll pick up next week, okay? Because that we don't have enough time to deal with the rest of what we need to deal with there. But so now we have a ministry going on in Galilee. Turn to Luke chapter 4. We'll spend the rest of our time, next 10 minutes, in Luke. Luke chapter 4. This is the first year of Christ's ministry. Not a lot of it is dealt with in Matthew, the first year. Some life of Christ, they call it the year of obscurity, because there's not a lot said about this particular year, his first year of ministry. You could also call it the year of great success, because this is where he's actually appraised the most and listened to the most and followed the most as he goes up into Galilee. He has a very successful ministry of preaching up there. And we could find that from the other accounts, too, of all that goes on. But then he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He returns to his hometown, and then he leaves. And you may mention that from Matthew 13. His fame was growing, though. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So now we're picking that up. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So this has taken a period of time, probably months, again, as I said. So he came to Nazareth. Ah, that's where Matthew tells us he left. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. His fame was growing. He was a teacher men wanted to hear. His words were gracious. His words were powerful. Finally, he comes back to Nazareth. He enters the synagogue as his custom was, the place where he was known, the place for more than 25 years he had worshipped almost every single Saturday, almost every single Sabbath day, Sabbath day after Sabbath day after Sabbath day, being there in the synagogue in Nazareth. He entered the synagogue as his custom was. But today, things are going to be different than they'd ever been before. Look at verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet, Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Quote, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Who else has ever been able to say that? Who else has ever been able to quote that passage and then say, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing? Well, of course, nobody. Because it was written about Messiah. And he's the Messiah. And that's exactly what he's telling them. He's declaring openly, I am the one of which Isaiah spoke. I am the servant of Jehovah. Look at the scroll, the whole of it from chapters 40 to 66 that we would call it. And it's all about me. He also left out something that was very significant. Because the rest of Isaiah 61, and that's where he's reading from, The rest of Isaiah 61 says, and the day of vengeance of our God. But it would appear that he didn't read that part. He read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, closed the book, gave it back to the attendant. Why? Because it wasn't the day of vengeance yet. John the Baptist said, it's coming. And John the Baptist talked about his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he'll gather the wheat and burn up the chaff. And certainly he will, but not yet. And his vengeance would come. But God in his graciousness gave an entire generation of the Jews who knew the Old Testament well to believe that Messiah had come. An entire generation. But his vengeance would come, and it came in 70 AD. And it's not over. His vengeance will come. It will come in its finality when he comes again and ends this world. The question's been asked more than a few times in the last few weeks. How in the world can God bless America? How in the world can we even ask such a thing? You know? Well, we'd have to say this, you know. America does not deserve blessing. We're a wicked people. We're vile. We could point to other nations and say they're more wicked than we, but that's not the way that sin is measured. You don't measure sin by saying, well, they're worse than I am, so I'm okay. It doesn't work that way. And we've certainly seen tremendous, tremendous, horrendous things happen in our own lifetime. And believe me, before my lifetime, things were very, very wicked anyway. You know, there was a form of godliness, but a denial of the power thereof in so many ways. There was a morality system that existed that people didn't live by. Now the morality system's gone. Abortion's okay. We kill people. We don't mind. We don't. That's fine. No problem. It's convenient. And it's merciful even. They're mercy killings, I guess, is what we come up with. And men can change their gender into women. That's fine. In fact, that's good. That's healthy. That's what we really should be doing. That we should praise that. We should honor that. We should glorify in that. You know, that's wicked and cruel. That is wicked and cruel. Because that is helping people that have a severe problem, a severe sin problem, to help them in their sin. And say, oh, you think you're a girl. Okay, we'll make you a girl then. We'll do that. You think you're a man. Okay, we'll change your gender. You can't change someone's gender. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not a doctor. But I believe this with all my heart. I believe this foolishness and folly will come back to hurt the very people that are changing their sex. Cancers, who knows what's going to happen. You can't inject these kinds of hormones into people. You cannot do these kind of things to people and expect them to be okay. It'll probably take time, but it's going to be really, really horrendous what happens. And the doctors that do such a thing, that commit abortions, that do sex change operations, I would not want to be a doctor that does that on the day of judgment, nor would I want to be one of those that agreed with those things on the day of judgment. Day of vengeance is coming. Believe me, it's coming. But today is the acceptable year of the Lord. God is so gracious. He's letting the gospel be preached here in America. He's allowing the freedom. We're going to preach the gospel even if there's not freedom to do so, my friend. We're not going to stop. Okay, we're going to preach the gospel. Whatever it takes, we're going to do that. But he's let us preach it freely. I'm not worried about somebody coming through that door and arresting me. I'm not worried about that at all. You know, it may happen someday, but that's not a realistic thing to happen today. For that, we can be glad. For that, we can be thankful. For that, we can pray for our fellow citizens who have been so badly deceived and are continually being deceived. We come to church 1 hour a week, 2 hours a week, 3 hours a week, whatever it is, depending on how many classes you're going to and such. And yet, if you watch 3, 4, 5 hours of news a week, the news. Not other news. You're being bombarded with lies. You're being bombarded with falsehoods. You're being bombarded by things that aren't true. I'm telling you lies about God. I'm telling you lies about man. That's where we live. That's okay. Be a missionary. Be a missionary then. And preach the truth. And speak the truth. And take the ridicule. And take the laughter. And people think you're crazy. That's fine. If that's the worst that happens to you, you should be very glad, because millions have died for their faith. If you get mocked a little for your faith, so be it. You know, don't be a snowflake and cry. Okay? So anyway, verse 22. What happened after he said this? So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So that's not the end of the story, is it? He's telling them a whole lot more. He puts the scroll down and he begins preaching them a sermon. That's what he's doing. And he's preaching to them. And that was done in the synagogues, by the way. They had preaching in the synagogues like we have preaching in the church. They had exposition of the scriptures, and they talked about the scriptures and what they meant. And he's talking about himself. Gracious words, wonderful words, words that had never been heard before, because now Messiah himself is talking about himself. And they were offended. Is this not Joseph's son? Hey, we know that kid. He grew up amongst us. You know, he used to play with our kids. You know, we saw him in the schools. Yeah, he's a good kid. I'm not going to say that he's not, but who does he think he is? He thinks he's in the Messiah? We know his mom and we know his dad. Verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also in your country.'" Yeah, we heard you've been on this preaching tour. You're doing all these miracles. You're doing all these great things. You're giving speeches everywhere. You know, okay, that's fine and dandy. Now you're home. Do it here. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly," this one hits to the heart, "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow," and by the way, was also a Gentile. Okay? They knew that. "And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian, the Gentile." Well, he knew how to hit him hard. He knew where to hit him. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." I've had people get mad at my preaching, but I've never had anybody try to do that. Yeah, he did. Now, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way." Was it miraculous? Maybe. They wanted to do him harm, but they couldn't. Why? His hour had not yet come. That's why. There was a purpose of God, you know. "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." How sad that Nazareth cut themselves off from hearing these great truths, that those who had witnessed the childhood and young adulthood of the Lord Jesus Christ would not believe in him. Why? Because he looked like a man and he acted like a man and he really was a man. And they certainly didn't understand that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Let me close. Jesus stood before those who knew him best. They didn't point out any sin in his person, and they couldn't point out any sin in his person. They couldn't find any flaws in his reasoning. They were impressed by his speech, but they still refused to believe. You know, it's easy to take things for granted. Some of you have been in this church since you were babies, and you've heard the gospel preached hundreds of times, literally, hundreds of times. And it's easy to think that next week I'll hear a gospel message again. Or maybe even 20 years from now I'll hear a gospel message again. And the fact of the matter is you may not. No one knows what the future holds, in the big picture or in our own individual lives. Because as it says in the scriptures, today is the day of salvation. It's the day of God's grace, where the word of God is going out. And what that means now, in this present time, because you have no guarantee of tomorrow. In fact, let me boldly say that if you're not saved right now, there's a very good likelihood that you never will be saved. If you're not saved right now, there is a very good likelihood that you never will be saved. And the very fact that you're lost today may mean that you'll never, ever come to faith. Because what's going to change? What's going to make the difference? If you don't believe today, what's going to cause you to believe tomorrow? Jesus would preach all over Judea, Galilee, up into Syria, Capernaum, all those places. He would preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the time of God's favor and grace, and many were blessed to hear him. But at the end, what happened? Crucify him, crucify him. Including many that he had healed and helped. Crucify him, crucify him. My friend, if you will not come to Christ today, you may never come at all. And that doesn't mean that you're going to die this week. You might. But you could live to 70, 80, or 90 years old and never come to faith at all. Don't fool yourself into thinking you got plenty of time, because you don't. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit would touch the heart of some that have lived in complacency. They haven't gotten angry as the crowd in Nazareth did. They've learned to sit under gospel preaching and be content to hear it, and even fool themselves into thinking, well, that will apply to me someday, maybe later, maybe some other time, some other place. How foolish we can be, Lord. It's one thing to get mad. It's another thing to just be complacent. Complacency kills. We see people that get angry often turn from their sin and repent. People that are complacent rarely do. So, Lord, would you work in hearts as only you can? Would you open hearts? For those of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior, we thank you for him. We thank you for his graciousness. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you for his forbearing, for his long-suffering. We thank you for taking our sins willingly upon himself and living a righteous life so that he could impute that righteous life to us, that we could be in Christ. Father, it's a wonderful thing. It's a marvelous thing. It's what you have done. We're thankful for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.